Praise we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that we can begin a fresh series looking at church and church life. Father, we do pray that we will have attentive hearts and minds. Father, we pray that your word speaks to us and revitalizes us and empowers us. Amen. Well, sometimes people have near-death experiences. I hope that you're not one of those people that have had a near-death experience. I can't imagine it's particularly pleasant. People seem to be fascinated with near-death experiences. In fact, there's an organisation called the International Association of Near-Death Studies. Fathom that one, eh? It's amazing that people are really interested in what happens close to death and people who have died and been brought back to life. Now, what do they actually go through? And there's a website, www.neardeath.com. People nudge death or die and are brought back to life. And, of course, we are fascinated by their experiences and what goes on. Those who have experienced a near-death experience often struggle just to find the words to describe, you know, what actually happened to them. But often what happens is their whole attitude to life is changed. Their attitude towards work and family, the whole lot, right? It's often a life-changing, significant event. Well, the Bible says that the whole of humanity is like having a near-death experience. And as people look around, they mightn't realize that they're having a near-death experience, but they are. Our bodies, which are still alive, are quickly closing in on death and decay. Death is a certainty for us all. In fact, our bodies, if you like, are doing their best to catch up to our spiritual deadness. This is the natural condition of humanity. This is the way that we are born, and it's not a pleasant diagnosis. There's no neutrality at birth, no matter how beautiful I'm sure you looked as babies. People are not yet physically dead and already spiritually dead. But the good news is, of course, is that God rescues us from death. And we call this the good news, the gospel, the coming of the Lord Jesus as a punishment, to take the punishment that we deserve for sin, you know, so that we can have new life. Ephesians 2:4-5 is very clear. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. If you want a terrific memory verse and you haven't got one, can I suggest that that's a wonderful one to have? That God raises the dead, that he gives rotting corpses new life, that he transforms dead relationships into living relationships. God makes us alive in Christ, that when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive in Christ. Then, according to verse 6 in Ephesians 2, then he raises us up with Christ. He raises us up to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Many churches also have near-death experiences. But sometimes the patient is too far gone and it proceeds to a deadly experience. The near-death experience declines and the congregation ceases and dies. The cancer of liberalism is aggressive. The tumour of tradition erodes the soul. The secular business model is like cholesterol in the veins. Either way, choose your death, often the church dies. But in his mercy, God also breathes new life into churches of his choosing, churches that at times look like they've got one foot in the grave. Sometimes, humanly speaking, there is enough glow in one ember, although many of the embers have been extinguished. And with this one ember, God chooses to do a mighty work. His spirit blows on the remaining ember and he fans it into a flame. Now, friends, it's no secret that this church had a near-death experience. The doors almost closed, the music almost ceased. The 130-year celebration last year may have easily been awake. Some of us weren't here when the doors were threatening to close, but for others here, the memories are very clear. No one wants another person to have a near-death experience. Those who are here would not wish it on anyone else because being close to death hurts. For as Christians, we're not on about death, we're on about life. So when a church declines, it can be a tearful, painful process, even with the best medication. It's a place that no one wants to revisit. But friends, too often we don't appreciate life until we understand death. You know, a funeral is a great dose of reality. A near-death experience can give a person a fresh view of life. 60 Minutes recently did an article on two men who cheated death in the Beaconsfield gold mine. You may have seen it the other week on 60 Minutes. Brant Webb and Todd Russell have never been the same after that experience. Kerry Packer once said to a parliamentary inquiry, "Last year I suffered a major heart attack and died. I didn't die for long, but it was long enough for me. I didn't come back to control John Fairfax. I didn't come back to break the law, and I certainly didn't intentionally come back to testify before a parliamentary inquiry." A church should never be the same after a near-death experience. And those of us who have joined the church here on the upward swing can be assured that no one wants to return to the operating table. Tom Rayner has written a book which helps us to think carefully through these unpleasant issues. And I think right here we need to remind ourselves of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know, you might remember that. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So I expect that scripture will move us to reflection, teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that this church will grow into a more powerful witness for Christ. Well, anyway, the book that Rayner wrote has the attractive little title called Autopsy of a Dead Church. It's a wonderful little title, isn't it? Remember we looked at another book called Nausea? Well, I think this one's in the same category. But Rayner takes us back to Scripture, and it's not surprising that Scripture describes a dying church for the simple reason that God doesn't want churches to die. And so recognizing the warning signs enables a quick diagnosis and helps churches stay alive. So Rayner subtitles his book, 12 Ways to Keep Yours Alive. So let's do the hard yards. Let's turn to the dying church and then consider the dead church. And then I promise today that we'll end on a positive note. Well, church decline is usually slow unless there is a major single catastrophe. And more often than not, church decline can be described as slow erosion. You know, the net loss of a person here and there, a change in theological emphasis, a shift in leadership, which may be barely noticeable. Slow erosion is the worst type of decline because it just sort of creeps up on you. It happens. You don't notice it. You know, the people at church have no sense of urgency to change. They see the church on a regular basis and they don't notice that slow decline that is taking place before their eyes. And so the decline of the Presbyterian churches here in the Southern Highlands may be generally described, I think, as slow erosion, at times given momentum by single events. The decisions of individual sessions, differing theological positions, and a changing social landscape have conspired to render less effective the witness of this church. Well, God's response to such decline is swift and is described for us in that reading we had earlier from Haggai 1. For in 520 BC, a remnant of Jews returned to Jerusalem from a long exile. They were gone from home to another country, Babylon, for 40 years. And they returned to a devastated town, one that had been destroyed and ruined. And so they began to rebuild. And the first thing they needed to rebuild was the temple, for this was the obvious reminder that God should be and must be the centre of their lives. And so they began by laying the foundation. But then they stopped working on the temple and they began to rebuild their own homes. Their personal comfort outweighed the presence of God, the visible presence of God in their midst. For 10 years
They did not work on the house of God. For 10 years, they were in spiritual decline. Imagine the temple. Imagine what it must have looked like. You know, dirt accumulating on the foundation, the cobwebs, vines and overgrowth beginning to cover it. You know, they could see the decline. And then God speaks. He wants to know why the people didn't notice the decline. God wants to know why they stopped building the temple. In Haggai chapter 1, 2 to 4, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? God was angry. His house must be rebuilt. It cannot lie in ruins. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. See, over 2,500 years ago, the people of God neglected building the house of God. And it seems that slow erosion was a problem for them too. God didn't like it then, and he doesn't like it now. So what are the other symptoms of a dying church? Well, as a church dies, the past becomes the hero. Most of us look back to the past with fond memories. I do. We talk about the good old days, and I'm fine. I'm even beginning to talk about the good old days now. What sort of sign is that? What's happening to me? I don't know what's going on. You know, the good old days when I was fit and I could run around the squash court and hit a squash ball really hard. You know, the time I did well at work, you know, my brain was working well. That doesn't happen very often. You know, the time when Jeanette and I went out, I married the girl of my dreams. Right? Declining churches idolize the past. Oh, for the days when we only sang hymns. We weren't pressured with outreach because people came to us and converting people was the minister's job. We missed the days of reverence, which is lost on today's generation. If only we could return to these wonderful days. Then Rayner makes this frightening observation. The most persuasive and common thread of our autopsies was that the deceased churches lived for a long time with the past as hero. They held on more tightly with each progressive year. They often clung to things of the past with desperation and fear. And when any eternal or external force tried to change the past, they responded with anger and resolution. We will die before they change. And they did. Hear me clearly, Rayner says. These churches were not hanging on to biblical truths. They were not clinging to clear Christian morality. They were not fighting for primary doctrines or secondary doctrines or even tertiary doctrines. As a matter of fact, they were not fighting for any doctrines at all. They were fighting for the past, the good old days, the way it used to be, the way we want it today. Oh, for sure, there were some prophets and dissenters in these churches. They warned others that if the church did not change, it would die. But the stalwarts did not listen. They fiercely resisted. The dissenters left, and death came closer and closer. It says a church dies when the past becomes its hero. Some churches die because they don't look outside themselves. They become a cloister. And here's our next point in these generic reasons that Rayner comes up with why churches decline. That the Great Commission becomes the Great Omission. Go and make disciples of all the nations become stay and insulate our church from an ever-changing world. The glory of the Lord has departed. And so money is directed inwardly rather than reaching out into the community. And as numbers decline and as people age, the minister becomes the personal caretaker. Almost all his time is spent visiting members, counselling members, attending functions with the members, preaching what the members want to hear. Finances reflect where treasures lie. You know, funds to reach beyond the church are often the first to go. Listen to Jesus. One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. See, as a church dies, it churns through ministers until they find a minister willing to accept the view of the majority membership. So there's a leadership spiral, the next point. A dying church has little regard for the men God sends its way if they do not cooperate with the desires of the core membership. I've seen it. I've experienced it. Now the church rarely prays together and has no clear agenda outside of personal ones. It's tough medicine, isn't it? But let me tell you that Rayner did his research out of, and which is what I'm basically using here. He sampled 40,000 churches, and these were the patterns that he came up with. So in summary, in a dying church, the various organs begin to fail. But God, in his mercy, may offer life support to a failing church. Sinful, frail people do not save themselves or churches. It is God who is rich in mercy. You know that Jesus describes the church as my church. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The church, friends, will never be defeated. Society might kid itself into believing that it can wipe out the church, but it can't. And although many local churches have died, the collective of number of saved saints will always increase. The church will grow until its appointed number, which is, we know from Abraham, is more than the stars in the sky. God takes no pleasure in the death of any church. He warned the church in Haggai's time, and the prophet called the people then to rethink their direction. So our denomination has steps in place also to revitalize a church. In the Presbyterian system, ministry and mission changes a declining church status from a pastoral charge to a home mission station, which is like putting an oxygen mask over the patient's face. I'll just put that slide up there, David. What ministry and mission do is like it's like inserting a cannula into a patient's arm, making it easier to administer life support. What else happens? Presbytery appoint an emergency session, which is intended to prevent a large stroke killing the patient. If a church hasn't the resources to provide its own leadership, then it either closes or gets a transplant from other churches. And so a church with an emergency session could feel like it's having an out-of-self experience, an out-of-body experience, because literally, for a while, its leadership is out of town. And so, of course, such leadership is designed to be temporary until the church can again provide its own full leadership. And there's another denominational response to a declining church. That presbytery appoints an interim moderator who becomes the minister of the church because the church can no longer find or afford an ordained man. Now, none of these responses are ideal, but nor are they intended to be. What they are designed to do is to buy time, to allow a church time to plan a recovery, time to pray and think and repent and turn to the scriptures, time to commit the future to God, and possibly even accept for some churches that death might be a just outcome. Friends, I didn't want my parents to die. The last thing I wanted. But they did. No one wants his or her church to die. No one wants to lose a church in which they have invested so much time and energy over the years. But churches do die, and individual congregations die. A dying church is of little benefit to the kingdom. But if it gets there, it needs to die well. Rayner offers four generic responses to dying with dignity. He says, sell the property and give the funds to another church, perhaps a new church that has begun or will soon begin. You can be assured that the death of your church helped another church to live. Next, give the building to another church. New churches are starting by the thousands. One of their greatest challenges is to find a place where they can meet. And then thirdly, merge with another church, but let the other church have the ownership and leadership of your church. In simple terms, you are allowing the healthy church to take over your church. That is sacrificial. That is a way to die with dignity. Well, I said I'd end on a positive note. Well, as we noted earlier, the universal church, the church of God, the church of Christ, will never die. Jesus makes that abundantly clear. See, I think he's ringing now. On the rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. Christ's church will rise victorious, and so will you if you keep following the Lord Jesus. You may get beaten around your ears, even by religious leaders, but that did not deter Jesus from submitting to his Father's will. No one was more beaten than he. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. The important thing is to be in a church where this can happen and where you can encourage others also to grow in holiness. We can be thankful to God here for those who endured and persevered through recent hard times. We wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for their determination and their dogged faithfulness to see the church continue here into the future. And as we look to the past, we can see with hindsight that God has overruled and ordered events to bring us to our present situation. Through the disorder of our lives, God is working for our good according to his sovereign purposes and will. And so there is much to do as we move into the future. As the church transitions to full health, there will be challenges and obstacles. That's part of the territory. But already, friends, hear this, already, there is much to be thankful for. And so may we echo the words of Samuel in 1 Samuel 7:12, and I end with these words, the terrific words. Remember them. Samuel says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. You got that? Thus far, the Lord has helped us. They're optimistic, fighting words for what God does in the past, he will continue to do into the future. Let's pray. Father, we covered some very difficult and awkward material this morning. But Father, we know that you are, that your son is Lord of the church, that you have appointed him as king. And Father, humanly, we look at our churches and sometimes we may feel despair. And we come across a fellow, Rainer, who has researched this and sampled this and dissected this. Father, we know that with what's happening here is very special. Father, we pray that your spirit will continue to work amongst us. Father, make us students of the past so that we might be stewards of the future. Father, empower us. We thank you, Lord, that you will not let us down, that you are ever reliable and trustworthy. And it's in your promises that we pin our hope. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.